So for 3 weeks now, we've been exploring what worship looks like. We've been asking the question, how do you worship? Or maybe even, why do you worship? In our first week, we were reminded that worship is never meant to be transactional. If we approach our Sunday gatherings or our time of prayer or devotion with a desire to get something, well, I hope that I get this from God. I hope that God gives me this as I meet with him. That's not worship. It's manipulation. God doesn't hear our hearts and our prayers because we're trying to seek something to receive from him, to get something, to earn something. True worship, we learned, is an expression of our love, an expression of our adoration and our delight in God. We say, God, I love you. God, I worship you. God, you are wonderful. And as we pour out our love and adoration, God is at the same time pouring out his love on us. And we said it kind of creates this unending loop of love and delight. The second week, we discussed the impractical nature of worship. Because it's not transactional, because it's not we give and we get, there is seemingly nothing useful about it from a worldly perspective. Worship appears pointless in our consumer-minded culture. Yet in worship, we are ascribing worth and praise to God. Again, to say, God, you alone are worthy. God, I love you. I adore you. You are worth everything. God, you're not useful. You're meaningful. My worship is not useful. It's meaningful. But we also saw that worship isn't limited just to our adoration of God. When we ascribe worth and value to the least of these, we are in essence worshiping. When we value that which that was made in God's image, we value the Creator. Sorry, getting texts from people at home on the online service. We made some adjustments this week and we're fine-tuning it. They can hear me so much better. When we value that which is made in God's image, we're worshiping the one who made them. Last week, then, we saw how worship as a lifestyle leads to transformation in our hearts. In that first moment when we encounter the love of Christ, when we turn to God and say, oh God, I recognize Jesus. I recognize Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I want to live for him. In that moment, there's this dramatic change, this 180 turning around. And yet, that's not the end of change. That's not the end of the transformation we experience as we walk day by day, living for God, worshiping him with our whole lives. We express true worship, we saw in Romans 12 last week. Paul says we express true worship when we give him our lives, and our hearts will be transformed. There's this progressive transformation we experience as we live for God. More and more like Christ we become, and we become more and more worshipful as we live for him. And so today, as we kind of come to the end of our little mini-series on worship, I want to spend our time this morning looking at one of the best examples of a worshiper in Scripture. I want to turn our attention this morning to King David. Not just because that he epitomized what worship looks like, but to hear and experience his deeper understanding of what worship truly is. You see, when we think of worship, we've said this, when we think of worship, the basic understanding of worship is, well, worship is singing. Worship is praying. Worship is coming to church to be with the body of Christ. And yes, these are the primary ways that we express our love and adoration to God. And yet over the last few weeks, we've seen this is just the beginning. These are just the beginning elements of what it means to worship. There's so much more to genuine worship than just the things we think of when we say the word worship. And I think we're going to see that from David this morning. But I want to actually start by just looking, how did David do the basic elements of worship? When we think about singing and praying and living for God, what does that look like for David? Because he's a great worshiper. When it comes to singing, David had no rivals. David loved to sing to God. If you remember David's story in his life, you remember he spent his youth out in the lonely fields watching the sheep. There's not much to do when you're watching sheep. They eat grass. It's very exciting. Almost like watching paint dry. Now, every now and then, there would be a bear or a wolf that would sneak in and try to eat one of the sheep, and he'd have to do something about it. But most days, he just sat and watched the sheep. which gave him time to reflect. It gave him time to praise God and adore God. And he found himself singing songs to God and writing songs to God in these years watching the sheep. But his worship habits didn't change over the years. If you remember the next season of his life, he's on the run from King Saul. Saul's trying to kill him. And as David is running and fleeing and just hiding for his life, he still finds time to reflect, to write, and then sing his heart. And we see in David this heartfelt worship. Even as he sings, he pours out his love and his adoration. And these songs that he writes become the book of Psalms. Over half of the book, or almost half of the book, is David's list of songs that he's written. This book was used by the Israelites as their hymnal, essentially. And it's mostly written by David himself. He's not just the worship leader of the nation. He's writing these songs, and he's pouring out his heart. And so we see when David worships, there's this heartfelt nature to it. But it's not just confined to the pen and the paper and his harp. He lives out worship. He danced out his worship. Again, if you remember the story of David, and we went through this a few months ago, a year or two ago, you remember the story where the evil Philistines have captured the Ark of God. They captured the Ark of the Covenant, this golden box that represents God's presence. See, the Israelites had been using it kind of like a rabbit's foot. Well, we want God to bless our war, so we're going to take this box, and then we have to win. And of course, it doesn't go that way. And the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. And yet God uses this captured box to torment the enemy. Everywhere they take it, the people suffer. And so eventually the Philistines say, no, take it back. We return it. We don't want to have it. Yet when they do that, the Israelites are now afraid of it. They don't understand God's presence. And they say, great, we have this back, but keep it over there. Keep it far away from us. And so when Saul becomes king, he pretty much leaves the Ark of the Covenant alone. It sits off in a far town. We don't really want to engage with it because we're not sure what to make of it. We're kind of afraid of it. Yet David, once he becomes king, he understands what it means to come into God's presence. He knew that this box that represents God's presence needs to come to the center of the nation. And so he goes and he gets the Ark of the Covenant. As it's entering the city, David expresses his worship at God's presence, not just in his words alone. We see this in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom. I can't talk this morning for anything. Obed-Edom, the city of David, with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sounds of trumpets. See, this scene unfolds where David is dancing with all his might as they're parading the ark into the city. And we have to remember, at this point, David is the king. A distinguished position. What we expect here is David is going to lead the procession with his chin held high. Yes, all you people worship as we bring God in, and he's going to walk with his head held high because he is the king. And that's not what we see. He humbles himself to say, I may be the king, yet this is God. And I'm going to worship God with all my might. I'm going to dance and shout to God with everything I have. And what we see in this story is David is bold in his worship. He's not timid and kind of... He proclaims his love and adoration of God publicly, boldly. He's engaged in the worship. It's not just something he tells the people to do. We're leading the procession. He gets right into the worship himself, and we see the humility of his worship. He might be king, but this is God. And compared to God, he's nothing. I will proclaim God's love. I proclaim God's worth. No matter who's watching, I will humble my position because this is God. And so we see his heart for God. Not just in leading a hymn or writing a song, but giving his whole self, boldly, engaged, humbly. Another aspect of David's worship was his desire to build a permanent house of worship for God. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the very next chapter. It says, after King David was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies around him, David said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent. David recognized that he was living in comfort, that he's living in luxury, and yet God is living in a tent. Now, obviously David understood God isn't dwelling in the tent, and yet this tent is where they would go to meet with God. God's presence would come down to the Ark of the Covenant inside the tent, and this tent is the focal point of the people's connection with God. Shouldn't God, he says, have something better? I have this beautiful, magnificent palace. God has a tent. And so David expresses his desire to build something better for God, something grander, something to represent God's glory more. We see his passionate nature of worship. He is passionate about God's glory. He's passionate about seeing God praised. And he says God can be praised better from a beautiful house of worship than an old tent that's been traveling around for years. Now, if you know your history, you know that David does not build this house. It's actually David's son Solomon. But David sets things in motion for the construction. He understood all the laws of Moses that outline what worship looks like. He knew the sacrifices that God asked for and the methods that they would have to go through to make those. And he desired to see a beautiful temple built to accommodate all of this. God, I want you to have the best form of worship we can give you. And so in David, we see these great markers of true worship. We see that it's heartfelt. We see that he's bold, that he's engaged, that he's humble, that he's passionate for God. And we say, gee, is that how I worship? Not just in song, but by humbling ourselves in our own positions to praise God, going beyond the basic rituals of worship to do something grander for God, to give God more than ritual, but our passion and our adoration. And in David, we have this great picture. At the same time, we know that David is not spotless. If you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and open to Psalm 51. Because in this moment, we see a darker time of David's life and a deeper understanding of what worship is. Again, many of us are familiar with King David's story. We know he's not perfect. We know he's far from perfect. He sinned just as we all do. And when he fell hard. In his case, again, you might know the story. David's up on his roof, and he looks out across the way, and he sees a pretty lady on the neighboring roof taking a bath. Her husband was off to war, and so David invited her to come over and be friendly. And when she became pregnant, he found himself in a pickle. So rather than confessing his sins, rather than confessing what he's done, he has the husband killed on the battlefield. And the plan is, once her husband has died, I'll invite her over, I'll take her in as my new wife because I want to comfort her in her loss, and no one needs to know that the child was not after our marriage. No one needs to know the truth. And yet God knew. And God sent the prophet Nathan to confront David on his acts. And so as David comes face to face with his sin, recognizing that God knows all, that God realizes what he's done, David turns to God in repentance. Comes to God and says, God, I have messed up. And in this song, Psalm 51, in the psalm of repentance, we learn even more about what worship looks like. Psalm 51 starts off this way at verse 1. David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and I have done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. David turns to God in his worship time and says, God, have mercy on me. I know, God, that you love me. I know that you are compassionate. I know I have sinned. I have messed up. And you alone, O God, can remove that stain. God, just be merciful on me. We see his heart pouring out to God. Now, at this point, though, David would have known exactly what comes next. The Old Testament law handed down to Moses on Mount Sinai spells everything out for David. It's what makes reading the Old Testament so challenging for us today. We've got Genesis, some great stories in there. We get to Exodus. We see the people leaving Egypt. The Israelites are free. They go to Mount Sinai. God says, here's the law. And then we get these books spelling out law after law after law after law after law after law after law. And we say, wow, this is really monotonous. There's a long list of rituals about bulls and rams and doves, and there are rituals and sacrifice described for everything. And as Christians in the 21st century go, this is really hard to read. But for David, this is the manual for worship. So he comes to God and he says, God, have mercy on me. Leviticus 4, right here. Leviticus 4 spells out exactly what I have to do now. God, have mercy on me, I have sinned. Leviticus 4 says, what do you do if you've sinned? It starts off and says, if the nation has sinned, here's what we do. If an individual has sinned, here's what they should do. Oh, and by the way, if a leader should sin, here's what he should do. Now, David knows the law of God. He knows the rituals of worship. So he knows, God, have mercy on me, I have sinned. Leviticus 4, here's what I do. And yet David does not start there. David does not go to Leviticus 4. He doesn't say, God, here's the sacrifice you ask. In fact, he gets to Psalm 51, verse 16. And he says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. David starts off here by saying, God, you do not delight in sacrifice. And that statement would have struck the Israelites' ears as just blasphemous. It would be like almost me standing up here this morning saying, the sky is polka dot. The snow falling is pink. The fish is now walking on the land. You go, that is not the truth. The whole of the Old Testament law proclaims, it implies, God desires sacrifice. All of those books, all of those laws, all of those rituals come down to what sacrifice do I make to God to please him? And yet David proclaims, if you wanted sacrifice, God, I would just do it. I would just give you the sacrifice and my sin would be gone. But God, what you truly desire, David says, is a broken and contrite heart. What David is telling himself and he's telling us is that ritual worship is meaningless without a seeking heart. If you're just going through the motions, there is no meaning to your worship. David, again, being one of the best examples of biblical worship, understood that routines mean nothing without a seeking heart to go along with them. He says, God, I would give you the sacrifice, but it means nothing if I don't have the right heart. So if I leave here today, and I get on Route 30, and I push the car to 100 miles an hour, which is a really bad idea with the snow. But anyway, if I push the car to 100 miles an hour, I'm probably going to get a speeding ticket because I've broken the law. And to make recompense for my transgression, I will be required to make a payment. But even as I pay the fine, my speeding heart is the same. Oh, I'm going to complain about the fine. I can't believe I have to pay this. I'm going to proclaim that this was all entrapment. It was a speed trap. They were sitting there waiting for me. I don't deserve this fine, but I'll pay it. But nothing inside me will change. And the next time I jump on Route 30, I might push the vehicle to 100 again. And the next time they'll pull me over and I'll get a bigger fine, and a bigger fine, and a bigger fine. Until eventually the judge might say, oh, you don't have a license anymore. See, no matter how big the fine gets, my heart's not changing. I still like to speed. The sin offering, the payment that I'm making has no effect on my heart. Essentially what David is telling us here is God doesn't delight in sacrifice if it's just the motion. If you're just paying the fine, if that's all you're doing, God doesn't want that. David sinned and he received a fine. He could have easily paid it. Leviticus 4 says if the leader sins, he has to sacrifice a male goat. He could have said, God, have mercy on me, here is my goat, with no change in his heart. He could have kept paying that fine. Here's another male goat, here's another male goat, here's another goat, here's a goat, here's a goat, and just kept on sinning. He said, but God, that's not what you want. David understood for himself, and he's telling us this morning, God wants your heart. God does not care about your goat. God says, I want you to bring me a goat when you sin. I don't actually want the goat. I want your heart. The structure of worship, whether it's the Old Testament law or our modern-day liturgy, whatever we're using to structure our worship is just a template. If we do not genuinely want God, if we don't honestly seek God, no amount of singing or sacrifice are going to make our worship acceptable. God doesn't want our goat, he wants our heart. And so David ends Psalm 51 saying, I will go and I will sacrifice. It's not that he negates the whole sacrificial system, the whole worship of his day. He just understood that he had to start with his heart before he comes into the rituals and the template that they had for worship. God knows when we're going through the motions. God knows when we're just going through the process. And the reality is we know it too. We know when we're just going through the process. The ironic thing is that we often get annoyed when other people go through the motions with us. When other people are just going through routines with us, we get annoyed, but it's okay when we do it to God. Let me give you an illustration. Think back to Christmas time. Think about gathering with your extended family, probably not this past year, but maybe 2 years ago. You gather with your extended family, the aunts, the uncles, the cousins that you only see at Christmas time, and you're all exchanging gifts. Now, there's always that one or two family members that you know, they're going to bring out the perfect gift for you. It could be a very small gift, but it's a very thoughtful gift, a very meaningful gift. When they give you this gift, you, wow, they really know me. And they gave me this gift from their heart. It's very heartfelt. They know me. This is a wonderful gift. Thank you so much. But then there's always that aunt, that uncle, that cousin who brings you the more generic gift. There's no real use for it. There's no real meaning for it. You know that that gift was given simply because they're going through the motions. You got together as a family, and it's expected that everybody has a gift for everyone. And honestly, in reality, you think it would have just been better for you to save your $10 and kept it. I'm not going to use this. I'm just going to put it on the shelf until eventually I throw it away or donate it. It would have been better for you to save your money, but the reality is you had a ritual that you had to go through because it's expected we all give each other gifts. It was just a waste of their resources. But we all give those gifts too. How many times have you gone to a Christmas party or a function where it's expected you bring something? And so you grab a generic gift because it's expected of you. You feel obligated to give something to everyone. And so we give gifts with no real heart or thought behind them. Just the motions to placate this expected ritual we all seem to follow at the holidays. But then we try to pull the same thing with God. We're going to go through the motions of worship to placate this expected ritual. God, here's my worship. This is what you ask of me. Here, I'll just give it to you. And David reminds us, God does not want this. God doesn't want another coffee mug from us. He wants the expression of our hearts. Don't just bring him what's expected. Bring him your heart. Throughout time, mankind has always struggled to keep God in the proper perspective. In modern days, we tend to view God as maybe a cosmic vending machine. If I put in the right amount of praise, if I say the right words of prayer, then I will get out the requested blessing. God, here's what I want, so I'll give you this, and I'll give you until eventually I get enough praise and prayer and that you give me what I want. Kind of a vending machine mentality. In more ancient days, God was often viewed as an irrational child. Look, we need to give God presents, we need to give God gifts because we want to keep him happy. The last thing we want is for God to have a tantrum. And so we give God blessings and prayers and praise because we want to keep God happy. So whether the past perspective or a modern day perspective, the reality is we often patronize God. We insult God. We say he only wants stuff from us and we only want stuff from him. That's what we do in worship. God, I'll give you stuff, you give me stuff. And all of a sudden we're back to where we started. We're back to making transactions with God. But remember in week one, when we first started talking about this, we said God does not need us. God does not want anything from us. He just wants us. He wants a relationship. True worship is an expression of relationship, not merely the performance of ritual. God says, I just want you. I just want your heart. As I love you, you love me. This is worship. This is relationship. And again, we see examples of this every day. As you meet people in life, start a new job or meet the new neighbors, whatever it might be, as you meet new people, you can always tell. They're the people who are very friendly. They're meeting you as for the first time. They're very friendly to you. But you can tell they're just being friendly because it's expected. They're going through the motions of being friendly, but as soon as you leave, you never hear from them again. unless you cross paths and you wave or nod or whatever it is. But then there are those people that you meet, and you can tell they don't want to just be friendly. They want to be friends. They want to have a relationship. They want to get to know you. Not just to say hi, but to ask you, how are you doing? What's going on in your life? See, there's a difference of heart there. There's a relationship that drives what they do. Not just to be friendly, but to be friends. Whether it's friendship, even in marriage or worship, whatever it is, without heart, the routines carry no value. So David comes to God in genuine worship, saying, God, I have sinned. I need to make amends. But before he gets there, he says this in 51 verse 10. God, create in me a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Verse 12, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. He says, God, help me get my heart right with you. God, I have sinned. You don't want sacrifice without my heart. God, create in me a pure heart, a clean heart, a heart that is right with you, and then help me find that relationship with you again. Help me to know the joy of knowing your salvation. God, create in me the right heart. God, create in me a restored relationship so that I can worship you. I will bring the sacrifices you ask for, not out of ritual, but out of a heart and out of a relationship. Before David turns to the expected worship routines, he says, God, let me acknowledge right where I am. I have messed up. I need your mercy. And I want to get my heart right with you first. God, help me restore my heart. And then, with a broken, contrite heart, he can engage in meaningful worship. Now, to be clear, David's coming from a broken heart over his sin. That doesn't mean that we can only worship God when we're broken. It means that we can only truly worship when we approach God with our hearts first. Not with gain in mind, not with desires in our minds, not with rituals in mind. But God, I love you and I want to express my adoration. God, I am here just because you are wonderful and you deserve my praise, and everything else will fall into place behind that. David shows us, what does worship really look like? It means our hearts. It means a relationship that drives everything else, that drives the motions and the rituals and the processes that we go through. So today, would David's words and David's worship ring true in our hearts as well? That these would not just be David's words explaining to God his worship, but it would be our words as well. That we might seek to acknowledge our need for God's mercy. That we would seek to set our hearts right with God, returning to a relationship of admiration and desire, and then in that moment be able to offer ourselves and our lives as worship, as a living sacrifice to him. Not because we came to church today or we're watching church today. God, here's my worship. I showed up. But God, my heart and my relationship with you, I desire to love you, to praise you. And in that, I begin to worship. And so what I'd like to do this morning is I want to read Psalm 51, the verses that we looked at from David. And I want you to read them along with me. I'll have them on the screen to make this our prayer this morning. I've changed all the pronouns out, so it's us, not David. This is from us. May this be the cry of our hearts. And so if you're at home, I want you to say this out loud, by the way. Even if your family's sitting with you, say it out loud. Those of you in the room, I know you'll do it because I'm watching you. But in all seriousness, is this the cry of our heart? As we gather for worship, is this what we're saying to God verbally, or at least in our hearts? God, we want to worship you. Here we go. God, have mercy on us, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out our transgressions. Wash away all our iniquity and cleanse us from our sin. For we know our transgressions, and our sin is always before us. Against you, you only, have we sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Create in us a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation and grant us a willing spirit to sustain us. You do not delight in sacrifice, or we would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Our sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. Father God, this morning as we gather for what we call our time of worship, God, we acknowledge that we have missed the mark on what this means more often than not. We come to perform rituals. We come to go through the template where we sing some songs, we say a prayer, we listen to a sermon, and we go home. And God, we say, we've worshiped you today. God, I pray that today you would speak to our hearts to remind us that true worship begins in our hearts. It begins in our relationship with you. Worship is not confined to these four walls or the walls of our living room as we watch the screen. God, our worship begins in our hearts and overflows from there. Father, may we be like David with heartfelt worship, with bold worship, with engaged worship, with humble worship, with passionate worship. Father, we desire to worship you. That's true. We just don't always know how. Father, remind us that true worship begins in our relationship with you, with seeking you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in the overflow of that, we sing our praises. We come to you in prayer. We dig into your word. God, help us to know you more, that we can worship you with all of our heart. And we pray this in Christ's name.